Bethel family, if you got your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 7. I always usually, because I think it's what I'm supposed to do, at least if I remember my speech classes correctly, you tell the audience or the group that you're before why you're presenting the material. What is the purpose of this? I pray that God's people will get hope from these messages. That's part of it. The second part is that if you're a lost person in here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope in anything or anyone else. So I want to be clear. I want you to believe in Jesus. I want you to come and know this person that we were just singing about, that we were clapping. Different beats, I know, but we were clapping about. I want you to come to know him. That's our prayer, that God's people would be edified and encouraged, and that this lost world, and maybe that's you this morning, would come to know this Jesus, that you would be evangelized in hearing the good news of who he is. Well, this morning in Isaiah chapter 7, this is a very, very popular Christmas section of verses. It's often taught. Unfortunately, at least in my world, when I have heard this message preached, it's only really been from 10 to 14, and they'll immediately tie it to Matthew 1, and I completely understand that because the fulfillment of Isaiah 7 is in Matthew 1. I understand that. But I think we can miss the nuance of what Isaiah, and more importantly, the Lord, Yahweh, when he steps into this situation, is really trying to communicate. I think we can miss the darkness that is here, the darkness that we find in one man's heart, if we don't examine this passage closely. So we're going to dig in rather deeply to this passage. Who in here loves the Old Testament? Amen, because we're going to have to get around it a little bit today, and we'll have to test your historical knowledge when it comes to Israel's history. But let's read first in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. But it could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear Jasub, sorry about that. And at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm and have no fear. And do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah had planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabal as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you shall surely not last. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. This is the word of the Lord. What I pray that we see this morning is that the Lord will give you a sign. The Lord will give you a sign. The Lord is faithful in times of crises, but we must trust him and hold on to his promises. The Lord is faithful, throughout whatever the crisis may be, but he calls the believer, he calls the one who is going through crisis to exercise their faith, to be faithful, to hold on to his precious promises. Now, it's important that we understand where we are in this story, and pardon me for boring you, those of you who know the Old Testament, but unfortunately, I don't think we focus on it enough, so I'm going to assume that you don't know much. So I'll give you the Reader's Digest version of what's happened and how we got here in Israel's history. As you know, there was a united kingdom under the leadership of Saul, under the leadership of David, and under the leadership of Solomon. But as we read the end of Solomon's life, if you've ever read it, it is heartbreaking given the fact that God was so faithful to Solomon. Solomon loved his foreign wives, and he embraced the God of his foreign wives, and the kingdom is divided between his two sons, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. 10 tribes called Israel are led under the leadership of Jeroboam. 2 faithful tribes, Benjamin and Judah, remain under Rehoboam. Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south. Here's the problem with Jeroboam. And when you see language in the Old Testament followed in the sons of the sins of Jeroboam, what Jeroboam did was pretty amazing. It's pretty strategic. I understand his logic. He doesn't want his people to go down to Jerusalem to worship and offer sacrifice. So he says of himself, I'm going to set up 2 cities that they can go to. They don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem into Judean land and possibly find their allegiance there. I'm going to set up a place in Dan and in Bethel. Man, you guys are smart. Dan and Bethel. And by the way, here's where the sin came in, or he compounded the sin. What did he set up for them to worship? Golden calves. Amazing. The king of Israel set up 2 places that God had not designated to worship, and he worships idols there. And we see Israel is pretty much lost from the very beginning. Now, I'd love to tell you that Judah's and its kings are that much better. They're not. We have pockets of good kings, but Judah's kings aren't that faithful either. So at this part, we find Ahaz, who was the king of Judah. And we're about 200 years later than the divided kingdom. And basically what's happened is Assyria, which is in the far north, is beginning to, man, they've been working out, and they're going to flex their military might. And they're going to take, what they really want is Egypt. And if I had a map for you, I don't have the time to put it up for you. They really want Egypt. But the problem is there's a few lands standing in the way of them getting to Egypt. What lands do you think there happens to be? Syria, Israel, and Judah. And if I can get through those places, man, we're going to wipe out Egypt. It won't be a problem. But we've got to deal with these little pesky. And if you look at maps and look at the Syrian land compared to Israel, you'd be like, man, this is no battle at all. This is not going to be a big deal. But it does become a big deal because they can't completely conquer Israel. They can't completely conquer, at least at this juncture, Judah. Israel will be conquered, as we know. So what happens and what we see and what we read about is Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, they form an alliance. Syria and Israel, pagan nation, God's nation, who was acting very pagan, form an alliance and say, we've got to come together to fight against Assyria. And Judah, you guys get with the program. But guess what Judah says? Nope. We're not getting with the plan. We're not going to do that. So guess what the king of Aram and the king of Israel say? Well, prepare for war. We're going to come in and destroy you. We'll set up our own puppet king, and that will be it, and we will be fine. Here's what's amazing about the story. Because Ahaz is so incredibly wicked, God sends these 2 kings to destroy Judah, threaten destruction of Judah. Let me read some verses for you. 2 Kings 15:37. Listen here, please. In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. Well, why does he do it? 2 Chronicles 28 tells us why God is sending these 2 other nations against Judah. Wherefore the Lord God has delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram, and they defeated him and carried them away a great number of captives and brought them into Damascus and delivered them into the hand of the king of Israel, who afflicted them with heavy casualties. So well, there's this war, and here's what Pekah did. They slew 120,000 Judeans, valiant men. Why? Because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. 120,000 men gone. That's not it in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 8. Sons of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 men and women. Now, if we read the story, what's wonderful about the story is God steps in. He sees that Israel is taking advantage of their brothers. And he sends the prophet Obed to Israel and says, this is not right. And if you think I am judging them for their wickedness, I am going to severely judge you for yours, for carrying away your brothers. And they let them go. But Israel was wicked. Israel has a wicked king. Ahaz comes to rule when he's 20 years old. He reigned 16 years. This is from 2 Kings 16. He did not do, the scripture says in verse 2, what was right in the sight of the Lord his God. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. What does that mean? He embraced the sins of Jeroboam. He walked in idols. He wasn't done yet. He embraced the gods of the land, in particular Molech. Now, whenever we hear Molech, we ought to think of something. What? Child sacrifice. Scripture says that he made his sons to pass through the father, through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before him. This is what Ahaz is doing. God is aware of what he is doing, and he is sending these two nations to deal with the sin of Judah. So we'll see three major sections of this that we're going to get into this morning. Number one, we see the fear of the king. Needless to say, when he hears about this wicked coalition, he is concerned. He is concerned because this coalition is much larger than his nation of Judah. He doesn't have much. He doesn't have much by the way of defenses, and he is concerned, but they can't capture Jerusalem, we read. We read that not only is the king afraid, the distress of the nation. Look at how they're described at the end of verse 2. His heart, the king's heart, and the heart of his people shook as what? Trees of the forest shake of the wind. And I was like, Lord, thank you. Last night, I have so many illustrations of wind. I'm thankful for our region. I'm not thankful for those in Kentucky and for those regions. Brothers and sisters, be mindful of them this day. Pray for them. But we felt that wind last night. I was in bed, and it came so strong, it woke me up, and I was like, Shemaiah, what was that? I'm like, man, big, tough guy like me. Gary, I called Shemaiah first. Shemaiah, what was that? And she says, Dad, I don't know. I said, Shemaiah, what was it? Dad, every part of fiber of my being wanted to say this. Go downstairs and see. But I didn't. Something had just fallen, and I heard it was a kind of a bang, and I so wanted to say that, and I was like, I don't hear the dog barking. I think I'll be okay. Then I got tough when I turned on the light. Anyway, so this nation and this king are terribly afraid. What does that tell us about leadership and the posture of one who is in leadership when they become fearful? When they become faithless, the whole nation can become faithless. Within the nation of Israel, we see it very strong. The posture of the king is often only representing the posture of the people and vice versa. They're looking to him and he's looking to them, and they're both rather weak. So because he's fearful, they're fearful. He's in distress. He has this dilemma. They're in this dilemma, and there's distress. Oh, if he were a king that would have stood up, if we had the time, we'd look at Isaiah met with the Lord back in chapter 6, didn't he? And Isaiah meets with the Lord, and he is forgiven of his sins. What does he say there? I have seen the Lord. Woe is me. I am an unclean man, and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. My eyes have beheld the glory of God, and I will be consumed by his glory. But God in his grace sends angels to touch his lips, anointing him, not just for service, but also forgiving him of his sins. And then God asks him this question that he is asking all believers. What? Who is going to go for us? Who is going to go stand in the gap? Who is going to go proclaim to the nations the glory of the light of the gospel? And Isaiah, who was once broken as he sees this beatific vision of heaven, now empowered by the Spirit, says what? Here am I. Send me. I'll go. Oh, if Ahaz would have stood up and said, Lord God of heaven, we have sinned, we and our people. Forgive us. Empower me to be strong for this nation. Oh, if we had men and women in our county governments, in our state government, in national government, who would say the God of heaven is not happy with us. If we would repent of our sins, if men and women and their families would begin to say, we have not nurtured you right, son, daughter. God, forgive us and begin to lead in the power and strength found in his might. How might it encourage our nation? How might it encourage our families to not be feckless and faint without faith? That's Ahaz. They're shaking in the wind because he's shaking in the wind. But can I tell you this morning, God is faithful. God is faithful even in your weakest moments. God is faithful even when you're in your wicked moments. This is amazing to me. I told you what Ahaz was doing. And God had every right to leave him. But the story's not over, is it? In verse three. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz. What? God, let him go. Let whatever happens to him happen. He's offering his children in sacrifice. God, don't show him grace. God, I don't want you to show this word to him. Let him go. But God is so incredibly faithful. Go out and meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care. Be calm and have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted. That's word for somebody, I pray, this morning. The situation seems overwhelming for you, whatever it is, and you feel like, I don't have two armies or two kings chasing me. Boy, but my situation seems hopeless, and I am incredibly fearful. I pray that you hear the word of the Lord this morning. Take care, be calm, have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted. Two things we want to note here. As God directs him to go out to this upper pool, it's possible that Ahaz is inspecting the water, how we're going to get water in the city. Well, why is that important? Because if the water supply were to be cut off, what's going to happen to the city? What's going to happen to its inhabitants? It's not going to happen. They're going to be dead rather quickly. So he's inspecting this to make sure, and he sends Isaiah and Shear Jashub. Isaiah name means the Lord is salvation. Shear Jashub name means the remnant will return. Isaiah here is being reminded that his safety and his only safety is found in the Lord God Yahweh, the covenant keeper of Israel. The Lord's salvation, or the only salvation you will have is in the Lord. He is faithful to the remnant. They will return. It's fascinating if we were to fast forward this a few years to Ahaz's son. There'll be another meeting with another king who is being attacked, Hezekiah. And who's coming against him? Sennacherib. And Sennacherib is boasting in what he is going to do. And you remember the story, what happens to Sennacherib? He leaves Judah with his, he's in trouble. 185,000 of his men die. How? An angel steps in and defends the nation. So we see three pieces of this in God's word. Number one, the command of God, take care, be calm, have no fear, do not be faint-hearted. I love how he describes these two kings. Now think about in Ahaz's estimation, would he have seen these two kings as, you know, two cigarette butts? That's basically what he's saying. They're two stubs that are burning out. They're two cigarette butts. But that's not how Ahaz seen it, is it? Ahaz seen, these are people who are attacking me. These are people who can dominate me. These are people who can overthrow who I am and what I've been given responsibility for. But God says, take care. Be calm. Do not fear. Do not be faint-hearted. By the way, there's a lot here. There's a lot we need to understand that when trials come about the necessity to be calm. One of my headmasters when I taught school had said it all the time to the kids, and when emotions go up, thinking goes down. Becoming overly excited, overly emotional brings us to a place where we don't think clearly. So he's saying, be calm, think clearly. And sometimes I know situations become so overwhelming that it takes all the calmness out of our body. God tells us to be calm. Don't be fearful. Don't be faint-hearted. Don't be without hope if you're a believer here today. Did you hear me, believer? Don't be without hope. I know your situation seems overwhelming. Don't be without hope. Don't be fearful. Don't be faint-hearted. He's with you. Believer, he's with you. He's near you. We've seen it out throughout Scripture. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Matthew 28, lo, I'm with you. Even to the end of the age, I'm with you always. We'll never leave us, brothers and sisters. Be calm. I know situations can overwhelm us. Be calm. Next, we see the assurance from God. What does he say in verse 7? It shall not stand. This unholy alliance is not going to stand, and it's not going to come to pass. This is the word of the Lord. It's not going to happen. Within another 65 years, what's going to happen to Israel? It's going to be carried away by the Assyrians, never to return. God is going to destroy the nation of Israel because of its disobedience. Here the prophet is saying, take hold of this, Ahaz. Listen to the word of the Lord. It's not going to happen. It's not going to stand. Even though, now think about this of what I said earlier, because I do want us to wrestle with this. You guys know I'm not afraid of that. And we shouldn't be either in the Bible. Who did I say sent this unholy alliance to Judah? God. Why? Because of their disobedience. Now God is saying, don't be afraid of what I'm going to do, because I'm going to end it. Well, God, which is it? Help me understand this, God. I can't understand God's ways. He says, I'm sending the dilemma and I will remove the dilemma. It's not going to happen. And I want you to do something. We'll see here later. It's not going to happen. They're not going to destroy you. Finally, we see this last piece, and this is important. Don't miss it in verse 9. If you will not believe, you surely will not last. A couple of translations put this in different ways. The NIV says it this way. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. That's closer to the Hebrew rendering. ESV says, if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. So what's it saying? He is saying this group that's coming against you is somewhat depending upon your faithfulness, Ahaz. And if Ahaz, if you don't exercise faith, then you're not going to stand at all. Now, notice what you just see there. We see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, which is a high and holy mystery that we always consistently try to understand, we try to figure out, that we can't fully understand. God is sovereign. He's sending all this, but he is calling Ahaz to exercise faith. And he says, Ahaz, if you don't exercise faith, you're not going to be able to stand against this alliance that is coming against you. But we see this piety, or feigned piety, of Ahaz, don't we? Now, God is so good in his faithfulness in this sign. The Lord spoke again to Ahaz. He realizes that Ahaz has weak faith. And he says to him in verse 11, ask a sign for yourself. Ask a sign from the Lord. Are there any people who have ever asked God for a sign? I'm going to do it again. Is there anybody in here who has asked God for a sign? Thank you. We all have. God, show me something. Show me that. Now, have you received it? I surely have as well. Not all the time, but oftentimes God said, God, can you just show me that this is the right move? Lord, I don't know how you're going to do it, but Lord, just show me that this is the clear direction you want me in. And something will happen, confirming a decision that I've already made. God's telling Ahaz, ask me a sign. Look at the limits that God put. I should say there is no limits that he puts in verse 11. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I think about a sign from Sheol, one story, this is why we got to know the Old Testament. One story from the Old Testament comes to mind. When you hear that, a sign from Sheol and a king, what comes to mind? Saul and Samuel, the witch of Endor. He goes to this witch and says, call up Sam. I need some strength. Ahaz, in a sense, God says, you can ask anything you want, even from the grave. But I think about, man, God says, okay, as low as that, the grave, or as high as heaven. How many options are there? But this feigned piety. I will not ask of the Lord. Did verse 11 sound like a suggestion? You know, if you're okay, you know, if it's the Sabbath, ask a sign for yourself. He says, ask a sign. Your faith is weak. I'm going to confirm it with the sign. Just ask me for a sign. I would not ask of the Lord a sign. I will not test the Lord. Now, we might read this and say this. Oh, man, that he is so humble. Oh, if I only had the humility of Ahaz. No, this is disobedience. This is rebellion against God. God says, ask for a sign. He basically says, no, I'm not going to ask. And we know that God isn't too happy because now Elijah steps in speaking for God. Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Listen to the change of language. Verse 11, he says, ask your God for a sign. Now when Elijah understands that Ahaz does not want to hear God's voice, he says, will you try my God as well? He is clearly not your God, Ahaz. See, Ahaz, we believe, already knows what he is going to do. And if you've read the story of Ahaz, what does he do? He gets all this sign. This is so sad about the hardness of his heart. He gets all this information from God, and yet what does he do? He goes, skips over Israel and make an alliance with them, skips over Syria and make an alliance with them. He makes an alliance with who? The Assyrians. He makes an alliance with them. And he is shocked when they come in and they don't keep their end of the bargain. Some believe that he already has this in mind. So no matter what God would have shown him, he was thinking practically he could not because he did not know the God of his forefathers, the God of David. He did not know Yahweh. So therefore, no matter what was said, he wasn't going to do it. The Lord is going to give you a sign, verse 14. So we see a couple pieces of here. The grace of God in giving the sign, the patience of the Lord in dealing with Ahaz. You're trying the patience of God by not exercising your faith, by not trusting him. And oftentimes, brothers, is that us? Don't we get weak? And God, why aren't you doing this? He doesn't act when we want him to act or the way we want him to act. God, why aren't you doing this? I said I'd be with you. I didn't say I'd take you out of it. God, why don't you remove it? I never said I was going to remove it. I said I'd be there with you again through the storm. I didn't say I was going to remove the storm. How many times do we try the patience of the Lord? I know I do quite often. Ahaz doesn't trust. And I'd love to tell you that I trust all the time. I don't. Situations come our way, and it would be something very minor, like, Lord, and you know what's so crazy about us? Maybe it's just me. I'm sorry, just me. I can forget what God has done. Like he has done all these things, and then this one little thing comes up. Oh, what am I going to do? Wait a second. Do you remember he did this, and 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 you think this is too big for him? David, take care, be calm, Have no fear. Don't be faint-hearted. So we see the grace of God. We see the patience of the Lord. How many of us would maybe, if we were more charismatic or Pentecostal, if I said, let's give God a crazy praise for his patience, how long would that praise be? Forever. Finally, we see the presence of the Lord in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. This is the promise of the Lord to come in the future. There is much to say about this verse. Time does not allow me to go in through every ancient Near Eastern virgin birth story. The virgin birth story was not new to Christianity. The reason why I think you should really dive into this, I put this on your questions that I, your reflection questions that you'll have, is I really suggest that you get in and learn about those ancient Near Eastern stories, because some people will hold them as true. And there's several articles, several places you can go to get information regarding that, because here's what will happen to the world will say, okay, you guys are celebrating this virgin birth. You guys realize that you're not the only ones that do that, right? And oftentimes I found Christians, well-meaning Christians, who just don't know. What do you mean? No, we're the only virgin birth people. No, we're not. There are several other groups that have preached and taught this. Now, if you read the stories, they are so fanciful, so incredibly strange, it doesn't make any sense. But at least you can say, okay, yeah, I do understand. I've heard about Osiris or Alexander the Great, all these purported people who were born of virgins. But here's the problem with that. Here's what they say. Here's what we're saying in the virgin birth. We don't have time to go through all that. We don't have time to go through just the biblical problem with this story. I shouldn't say problem. Challenge in this story. Okay, here's the issue. So God promises that he is going to give a sign. We have immediately, when we think of Isaiah 7:14, we think of Matthew 1, that the sign is fulfilled in Jesus. Most people don't doubt that. Here's the potential problem, or one of the problems. The Hebrew word for what we translate, or most translations have as virgin in verse 14, Alma, can also mean young woman. By the way, some have tried to take the Hebrew translation and bring it into the New Testament Greek word for what Matthew writes as virgin there. He can't do that because Matthew's version, the Greek word, does mean virgin. Here, Alma can mean virgin or young woman. So here's what I think we do with the text. Let me give you a couple that I think we should dismiss. Number one, there is, and here's a good understanding you should have about prophecy. There's what's called kind of an immediate context that is going to be fulfilled, and a not yet. There's an immediate, something is going to happen now, and something is going to be fulfilled later that I may not clearly understand, that's going to need to be illumined to me. I need to have some understanding given to me regarding what's going to happen in the future. So in the immediate, what is going on here? We know that a young woman or a virgin is going to give birth to a child. This child, in his lifetime, what's going to happen? These two kings that you dread will be forsaken. That's the immediate context. Now we have to try to figure out who's this young woman or virgin, who's the baby. Here's a possibility. Some say it's going to be Ahaz's son. That Ahaz had a wife who he had not had relations with yet, that he will have relations with, and she will be a virgin at that time, obviously, and she's going to give birth to Hezekiah. Not sure about that one. Some say, this is a safe one. It's an unnamed woman and an unnamed child. Somewhere in Israel, there's an unnamed woman who's a virgin who is going to give birth to an unnamed child. Boy, that's brilliant. That's a possibility. Number three, some would argue that the immediate fulfillment didn't happen at all. That the only way this got fulfilled was in the future, i.e. Jesus. So the immediate context, we shouldn't even look at the immediate context because the immediate context didn't happen. What's the problem with that, though, if we do that? What do we do with verse 16? Verse 16 says that a virgin's going to give birth to a child. By the way, and I missed this, I apologize. Not only is this virgin or young woman going to give birth to a child, what else did I miss? She's going to name him Emmanuel. And these two kings, again, will be destroyed. So what do we do with this? And this last one that I lean on is also problematic. It is. Some say this is Isaiah's son that is discussed in Isaiah 8. I'm going to butcher his name, so I'll tell you that. Thank you that you guys aren't sitting too close up front right now. Mehir Shalaz Hashbaz. Mehir Shalaz Hashbaz is discussed in verse 8 that Isaiah. But the problem with this passage is, it seems like it's already happened. But many believe, and if you look at your study Bibles, the MacArthurites of the world, I shouldn't assume that's the only study Bible you have, believe that this is referencing that baby whose name's either going to be changed or is referencing or will be referenced as Emmanuel. And this prophetess is Isaiah's wife. Again, the problem is it seems as if they already got together in Isaiah 8. And we see similar language spoken there as well. So what do we do with this, brothers and sisters? Here's the thing that I always want you to remember about problem passages like this. We need to exercise humility. We may not always completely understand its immediate fulfillment. Not when it comes to prophetic words. But we will, in most cases, understand it when its actual fulfillment is there, when it's illumined to our minds. Here's what I mean by that. Matthew 1, how do we come to know that this baby that is born is going to be called Emmanuel, that he is going to be born of a virgin? How do we come to know that? Is it through the deduction of Scripture? Was Joseph and Mary studying Isaiah 7 as they're traveling and say, oh, honey, the baby that you have, it's a fulfillment of this. How do they get the information? How does it illumine to their mind? An angel. The angel says, this is a fulfillment of what was written. The true fulfillment of this promise is going to be the Savior who is going to be born. That we know for sure. That story we can defend well. She was indeed a virgin. By the way, some of the evidence that we know that Mary was a virgin was by her own testimony. What does she say? How am I going to get pregnant with this child? I've never been with a man. She understands. Her words herself give pray. They tell us that she understands that she doesn't have a prayer in doing this because she doesn't have a husband. She has never been with a man. And again, the Greek word there isn't truly virgin. So let me ask you this, brother, in closing, sisters in closing. In the dark time of your life, what sign do you need? Ahaz is given a sign by the grace of God. The grace of God comes and says, I am going to send a sign for you, the presence of the Lord. He's going to be with you. So what sign do we need now? What sign gives us hope? What sign gives the believer hope in any situation? If I could part the lights, the cross of Christ gives us hope. What does the cross of Christ, how does it give us hope? Death to life. Hopelessness to complete hope. As we look upon the cross of Jesus and say, my situation seems impossible, so did that one. My situation seems like all is lost, so did that one. There is no way this is going to change. That one seemed the same way. Until a young woman bringing spices, coming to anoint her Savior, sees the stone rolled away. not letting him out, letting us in. Whom do you seek? He is not here. Why do you seek the living among the dead? That's the sign, brothers and sisters, this morning. The cross of Christ. It gives us hope. In any situation, any darkness you're in, the cross is your hope. If he can make and call Jesus to be alive, if Jesus can raise himself, he can raise you out of your situation as he sees fit. Let's pray together. Father, it's my prayer that every believer in here would be able to boast and that their hope is in nothing less than Jesus' love and righteousness. Lord, it's my prayer that whatever storm they may be going through, that they would not be like Ahaz, that we would not be like Ahaz, that we would not shake, we would not be in terror, we would not be in anxiety and anxiousness, but rather we would look to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and reflect upon his death, burial, and glorious resurrection, his intercession to the Father on behalf of his children, and have hope to gain strength to press forward, holding on to him, trusting in him. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground, seeking sand. May our hope be in him and him alone. The Lord will give you a sign. The resurrected Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing to the Lord.